Okay, so last week we did start into the Lord's Prayer. If you remember, way back in the Heidelberg, this was under the section of Thanksgiving. And here in the Westminster, it's the culmination of the last of the means of grace. That's prayer. And of course, both of these views are perfectly correct. They're perfectly in agreement. Because as we've been saying, you can summarize the intent of what the means of grace are as bringing us further and further into spiritual maturity. And there's nothing more mature than being grateful for what God has done. That gratitude will only increase as we have a greater understanding of who God is and then who we are. It takes both of those, really. You see that gulf, then you begin to understand the overwhelming nature of grace. And we mentioned last time that grace in prayer is paradoxical because God must give us grace in order for us to then pray for grace. And then once we receive that gift of grace, he must give us more grace in order to be thankful for what he's given.
That's right.
Of course, what that reveals is that any good that we would do is only of God, and it's only of grace.
That's right.
Even the good things that he would give us, he usually prompts us to pray for. So that when our prayers and his will align, then he hears us. Again, that emphasizes the lost, the prayers of the lost, he doesn't hear. But in hearing us, he has placed us within the decree as a means for providence to unfold as he has ordained it. So you think of all of those dominoes, all of those prayers that he has ordained that are in the cause and effect chain of sinners coming to God. So, we think of all of those prayers, we think of all of them in which people are praying for the salvation of others. We talked about Monica Augustine's mother praying for 32 years. All of those prayers are there, and of course, all of them coming through the one prayer that Christ prayed in John 17.
Right.
Yes, sir.
When you talk about 20 years in our time, right, the fact that all, you said all those prayers are there for the culmination of the execution.
That's right.
Right,
so for example, we just lay it out in a timeline. Here's Augustine, you know, she has prayed for him for 32 years. This is his moment in which it has been ordained before anything existed that in that moment the Holy Spirit is going to touch him and give him new life. But he is also ordained in that as part of the means of grace. And actually the means by which he comes to faith, because that's the way that God ordained it, is those prayers.
That's right.
Yeah.
I was going to say, and in that, Monica benefits as well, because she learns
exactly.
Patience, she learns to trust in God.
Means of grace. That's right.
Waiting
on God.
Waiting
that's right.
God. Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. And as we said before, our prayers are formally not required for someone's salvation. They're not necessary, right? However, when God places them into providence and into his decree, they become essential.
That's right.
Because he has made it that way. So he has said, you're going to pray for this person. You're going to pray. You're going to intercede. You're going to ask me. And at some point, I'm going to say, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And send, and the Holy Spirit comes and that person is saved.
That's right.
So, I mean, you think about how many people may have prayed for your salvation.
That's right.
You know, Steve, I think I've said this before, but my husband's brother prayed for his brother, and his brother died 5 months before him, and he had prayed, and he said, I do not want my funeral to be a eulogy. I want it to be the gospel. And it was for James, and James told me before, I think he told Stan too, my brother's funeral was for me. I know it.
Mm-hmm.
And so your prayers may not even be answered in your time.
That's right. That's true. But they're all laid out as, again, that dominoes of cause and effect that God in his decree has laid out.
That's the way it was with my dad. He said that his dad prayed and prayed and prayed for his children. And he died not seeing any of them serving the Lord. But it was right after.
after that that my dad surrendered to God and said, your will be done.
Amen.
And so it was answered posthumously, as it were, but in God's time.
Exactly right. And again, we don't know who is elect and who isn't. And that's why we pray. Now, you know, Augustine's mother could have prayed for him for 32 years and 32 more years, and he never come to faith. That's election. However, what we've been saying in prayer is God has commanded us to pray, so it was right for her to continue to pray.
That's right.
All right. So, I mean, I think we can see that prayer is a powerful means of grace. You know, and it's a means that God has written into the script of history. All right, so in question 186, we see that God has given a rule or a guide for how we're to pray. And this was Christ's own instruction when the disciples came to him and asked him, well, how do we pray? And the catechism says that we can use this prayer as it's given or as a model for our own prayers. And it's the second aspect that is really explored in the questions that follow. You have to understand the prayer, right, before it can inform the content of your own prayers. And that's what the catechism is going to go through. When we covered this in the Heidelberg, we saw that the Lord's Prayer, really, if you dissect it, weaves through the Decalogue. And it goes through so many theological questions. We see the majesty and the holiness of God in relationship to human beings. We see transcendence, we see immanence. We see the interaction of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see grace, we see human action. We see God's will, we see human petition. All of that wrapped up in this very short prayer. But last time we had two questions, and the first was a simple introduction that asked, how is the Lord's Prayer organized? And the answer is it consists of three parts. There's a preface, then there's petitions, and then a final conclusion. And while there's not a lot to comment here about it being broken up into three pieces, one of the things we did note was that, you know, we kind of think that being extemporaneous or spontaneous in our prayers, that's a truer prayer than something that's structured. And that's not necessarily the case. We tend to downplay formality. But the relationship that we have with God should never be casual. We are adopted children, but our Father is the sovereign of the universe. Biblically, we see that a child owes his or her father both love and honor. So there's a formal respect that really has been lost in our day. We don't really honor the God-given hierarchy of parent and child anymore. Stan and I were talking about that after class last week. You know, I mean, all you have to do is turn on a TV program, and you've got the smart-aleck kids. They're so much smarter than their dumb parents, right? And, of course, I thought the same thing when I was a kid. But you end up, if you mature, you end up looking back on that and saying, you know, I think I was wrong.
Yeah, that means
that's right, exactly right. Yeah. I've said this before. If we look at our times, coming from Jordan Peterson, actually, you know, he talks about every generation, when they're young, thinks they're going to save the world. But usually, you grow out of that before you have a chance to destroy it. That may have changed now. Technology has allowed them to have a more powerful voice, and they tend to not be mature any longer, you know. But anyway. So what we see in Christ's own prayer in John 17 is that he addressed his Father with passion, yet it was anything but casual. And so one of the things that the divisions of the Lord's Prayer shows in this need for a preface, it acknowledges God's infinite majesty and greatness. Think of yourself coming into the throne room of God. You don't walk in, hi, Pops! You know. And so when we looked at the second question, question 189 was, what does this preface teach us? And of course, the preface is, Our Father who art in heaven. And really, when we read that, those words alone should astonish us. I mean, and we said this last time, it's the reason why the early church didn't recite this prayer before unbelievers, because this is at the heart of the great mystery of our union in Christ to God being our Father. Being a child of the gods was reserved for demigods and the Caesars. But here, what the church was saying is a lowly maidservant or an outcast leper was declared to be a child of deity. That was astounding.
Yes.
And so what the answer says, well, it's by beginning the prayer with "Our Father who art in heaven," it teaches that when we pray, we draw near to God with the confidence of a child coming to a loving father. So it says we are included in his fatherly goodness. We have a share, each of us have a share in that fatherly goodness. And so we come with reverence. We come as a child seeking that love and affection, and he gives it to us. All the while that we honor his sovereign power, we honor his majesty and grace, and then we pray with and for others. That's basically what the answer tells us. And so as we said, Voss sums up this answer as teaching two main ideas. One, that God is the Father of his people. Second, that God and his people are not equals. Today, with the false teaching of the universal fatherhood of God, we don't appreciate how radical this was when Christ spoke it. We talked about this last time. There's only a handful of verses in the Old Testament that address God as Father. Almost all of them are of God as being the Father to the nation of Israel. And we see that God loves Israel uniquely of all the peoples of the earth. And yet by the time of Christ, there's virtually no uses, for example, of Abba in rabbinic literature, because it was inconceivable to address God in such an intimate way. And yet, when we look across the four Gospels, Jesus uses the word 170 times. There are 109 instances in the Gospel of John alone. So imagine that you're a disciple and you've just asked Christ, how do we pray? And you're asking, how do I pray to the God who spoke the world into existence? A God so holy that your forefathers had long ago stopped speaking the name or even writing the name. And Christ says, well, you call him Father. That's astounding. And we quoted Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We don't understand how radical that was.
Sir? Is that the spirit of slavery, does that speak to another spirit? I mean, that the other spirit that you're
into the law, I think it's mostly referring to that spirit of slavery under the law,
right,
under performance, yeah, under this vengeful judge. Instead, you now come under Abba, Father. And as we said last time, our sense of fatherhood and the love that we have for our own children is really an image of God's love for Christ and God's love for us. And if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more is he able to provide for us? And just as our love for our children is an image of the love of God, so should be our reverence. As I said, our reverence for our own father should be a reflection of our reverence for our heavenly Father. But, of course, we know that sin has tragically fractured all of that. But ultimately, we remain under the command of God to honor father and mother. And that is a reflection of our proper approach to God himself. Yeah.
Steve, I think it's fascinating that oftentimes we misrepresent Jesus and what he was doing. Oftentimes what he was doing was correcting the Pharisees and their misunderstanding of what God, who God was and what he required.
Yep.
But the fact that the fatherhood of God for his people really does flow from the beginning.
It does.
To honor your father and mother is based on
Yeah.
Himself, and so really it was restoring a proper understanding.
Yeah, it does, and you know, I say this all the time. I sound like a broken record, but there's a ditch on either side of the road, right? So we know which ditch we're in now. We're so casual now. Like I said, we think of, you know, God as Santa Claus and Christ as our boyfriend. It's so incredibly casual. So we've swung in that direction. But what Jordan's talking, the Pharisees and the Jews had this understanding of this reverence for God, but they took it to a formality in which they stopped viewing God with that paternal affection, and it's more a judgment. Well, you can say that in anything that. Well, you can see in any arena of human endeavor, especially in piety, and faith, and religion, it's multifaceted, right? So you can see in that context of the Pharisees, they did have this reverence for God, in which, again, you can't say it, you can't write it, all of those things. But it also gets twisted into a legalism. And one of the things that legalism does is you're now judging yourself on a horizontal plane to others instead of vertically. And so now I'm holy because I don't say it this way, and you do this or you do that, and I don't do that. My reverence for God is so much more than yours.
Is the Roman Catholic Church the Christian equal to?
They have been in the past, for sure. Yeah. And you know, they took it to where they took the priesthood under the old, you know, Hebraic priesthood, and therefore then they became a separate caste of society. And that's why you have things like reserving, you know, they're the ones who can only, you know, partake of the wine, those kind of things. And they can, you know, Latin, even though Latin was originally introduced as to be a common language so everybody could read Scripture, it ended up being just the opposite, where only the priesthood could read it. And, of course, they didn't do it anyway, but most of them. You know, the complexities of human depravity.
Providence is.
Yeah.
Yeah, right intentions and
yeah. But you can trace out in history this pendulum from one way to the other, as it does in most things, you know. All right. So as we begin to pray, you know, Voss is telling us at that point we should be putting aside our earthly distractions, we should focus our attention on heaven. Focus our attention on the greatness of God. Think about His power and His mercy and His holiness. And then in doing so, how can you not comprehend His sovereign power, His gracious condescension to us? If you have this true picture of who God is and you understand who you are and you're thinking about that, how can you not then think how amazing grace is? We're reminded that God is not of this creation. He's other than His creation. He transcends all of creation. And as we said, because He is outside of creation, God is therefore unable to be changed by anything within the universe. So He cannot be swayed. Unless, we said, His being swayed is part of His eternal plan. Again, that dominoes that we've talked about. If He has, you know, He is written in to the plan that Moses is going to intercede for His people. He's going to say, I'm going to destroy this people, which in that moment is the perfect justifiable reaction of God, a holy God, to a rebellious people. But He has also determined that Moses would intercede, being that figure and type of Jesus Christ, interceding for His people. And then, after that, He will respond in mercy, and that, too, is the perfect, righteous reaction to that sequence of events.
People forget to bring up and try to sacrifice sacrifice himself. Well, then he said, don't do it. He goes, take me.
He is being
trying to step in as a mediator.
Yeah. Exactly right. And he is being a picture and a type of Christ. And what this does, it brings us back to the fact that prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. That's why it is a means of grace. And so he moves us to pray for things that he has already purposed to do. And then we closed last time, we closed with the Heidelberg. We are God's children, but we are God's unholy children. We're only holy in Christ. We have no standing on our own. Our standing is only in Jesus Christ. And so the opening words of the Lord's Prayer should make us marvel at how remarkable a Savior we have.
Right.
He made possible the very thing that he teaches us to pray. That we can enter into prayer with the intimacy of calling God Abba, our Father, and, as the Catechism says, to then approach with reverence as a child, with heavenly affections, and due apprehensions or understandings of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. All of that is what Christ has done for us. All of that, we see in John 17, in that prayer, and him knowing that the next step to make that happen was to go to the cross. Yeah. Right.
We know our own hearts and we know our own past and we know that from whence he has rescued us. Then this gratitude just pours out. This reverence just pours out from us to be adopted, to be chosen, to be taken out of that situation. And now given this privilege that we know we have no right to.
Absolutely. Yeah, just like you said, if I reflect on myself and I look at my past and then I look at my present, it's remarkable that I have a future
exactly.
in the family of God because I know myself.
He's chosen us.
Mm-hmm. So that the election might stand,
right.
not by anything that we do. All right, so now we come to the petitions. There are six petitions. Question 190. What do we pray for in the first petition? The answer says, in the first petition, what is that petition? Hallowed be thy name. Acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by his grace enable and include us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to his own glory. That's what we pray when we say, hallowed be thy name. Because the word hallowed, we don't use that very often, but it means to be regarded and treated as holy, to be set apart. It means to be sanctified and venerated. To hallow his name is to regard all of God's revelation of himself, to be treated as something utterly holy. It's not simply the identifier of his name like the word God or Lord or Jehovah. We know this here, we've been taught this many times, that biblically, God's name includes all the ways in which he has revealed himself. It includes his titles and his attributes and his commands, his revelation and his works. And so it's an obligation for all of God's rational creatures, both angels and men, to hallow his name. But as Stan was pointing out, it's especially true of those who have received mercy and have been redeemed from sin and death. God is everyone's creator, but he is more than that for us. He is also our redeemer. And the very word to redeem means to buy back. It reminds us that we were bought with a price, a great and terrible price. Now, when we look at the answer, it says, the first revelation that we should have is that we have an utter inability to honor God's name rightly, nor do we have any inclination to do so. That speaks to our condition in sin. Without the intervention of God to grant new life, we are wholly dead in sin. We have no ability to pray rightly, nor do we have any desire to pray rightly. And this shows that only redeemed saints can rightly honor God. And even then, God's people still have neither the ability nor the inclination to honor God of themselves. It requires the Spirit of God. And even then, this inability and inclination is only partially corrected. In fact, we remain mostly dead. But we notice that the petition in the prayer is just that. It's a petition. It's a request. Now, it does state a fact. It glorifies God. Hallowed be your name. Father, you're holy. But both the Heidelberg and the Westminster, and actually every Reformed catechism, perceives this as the first request or petition. We don't often read it that way, but remember, God is hallowed, that is, He is holy by nature. His name is no less hallowed whether we acknowledge it or not. And so in reality, what we see here, it's really a cry for relationship and help. It's a plea that asks of our Father to please help us to know you to a depth then that it would be impossible for us not to honor God's name. The petition is that we begin to restore our sanity, to return to our original purpose. And that purpose is to rightly know Him and glorify Him and praise Him. Christ is teaching us to pray that God would grant us the privilege that we would hallow God's name. Yeah.
As you say, one of the things that always comes to my mind when I'm praying according to the outline that Christ gives us is when I get to this point to acknowledge, Lord, I just have the smallest glimpse of your holiness. Help me to see your holiness day by day, more and more. May it grow in my understanding, so that I may hallow your name. I don't know the ways in which I'm not hallowing God's name as I should. And this is a petition for that yep. Our eyes will be opened, that we grow in that knowledge,
right.
And that we know that His holiness, in order for it to be reproduced in us, we must know His holiness.
Absolutely right. That's exactly it. And that, again, just points to why the Catechism puts it in this section. That is a perfect illustration of a means of grace.
Yes.
The more that I know God, truly, the more it affects me.
Right.
The more I am changed, right? Yeah.
It seems kind of peculiar. I just wondered if the term, the word Halloween was related to like set apart. How they got the name.
Halloween is, it's All Hallows Eve. It was for the saints who had gone on, you know, where they, it begins innocently enough. Where you're remembering the saints who have gone on, and All Saints Day, but it's All Hallowed Eve. It's the day before you were that day where you were respecting those saints that had gone on before.
Yeah.
That's actually where the name comes from.
That All Saints Day is actually right near the time of Halloween.
It is. I mean, that's how it began.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The word Halloween literally comes from All Hallows Eve.
Oh, it just seems.
Well, you can kind of see how it gets corrupted in that you're remembering the dead.
Yeah.
Well, all of a sudden it becomes, yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
It just shows how, without the word, how humans can turn into anything.
There you go. It's more about our stupidity than anything else. It is.
I mean, in our humanity, I mean, we toy with fire.
Yeah,
sin. Yes.
Then to paganism, looking at death in a completely
opposite way.
And therefore bringing in all the evil and all the those aspects, the pagan aspects of
yep.
it. So, yeah, mankind can pervert anything.
It just seems like the traditional Jewish holidays that were biblical, harvest festival, whatever, had ended up having a worldly following afterwards that...
Well, again, throughout Old Testament, New Testament, all the way, you know, we're any time that we're involved, we'll corrupt it. It don't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. We're going to corrupt it. Yeah.
Then we're going to teach the corrupted aspect.
Yeah, exactly right. All right, so this is a statement, okay? God's name is holy, right? But just as the statement, you know, when we preach, and we'll talk about this later, when we pray, thy will be done, there's a context of a request that his will be done through me. And that's what we're saying here. The same is true. God's name is holy, and it's to be revered as holy. But let that be done in part through me. That's part of the petition here. And so the Heidelberg, the Westminster, the catechisms of Luther and Calvin, all of the Reformed catechisms, as I said, see this as a petition, a request. And we quoted Calvin and Luther during the Heidelberg. I'm going to remind us of those here. Question 266 in Calvin's Geneva catechism. He says this petition asks that his glory be exalted above all and in all things. And I like the way he goes on in the next question. He says, well, do you think that his glory can increase or decrease as if you're doing something here? And it says, not in itself, but this means that it may be manifested as it ought to be, that all the works which God performs may appear glorious, as indeed they are, so that he himself may be glorified in every way. So we have the reality of who God is. But because of the sinful world that we have created, it's obscured. And we're blind to it. And what Calvin is saying, and this request is, again, personally, my part in this, Lord, help me to expose who God really is. We compare that to Luther's large catechism. And he says, God's name has been given us upon our becoming Christians through baptism. We are called children of God. So we are under the great necessity of duly honoring his name and keeping it holy and most sacred, regarding it as our highest treasure. And it goes back to what you were talking about. You know, when you're adopted, you have the more realization and you're treasuring that you're part of that family. You have taken on the family name. And you should, you know, only when you take on that name, then everything that you do should reflect that and give honor to that name instead of bringing shame to it, right? And so there's a request that God's name be hallowed before all of creation, but specifically again through us. And that reminds us again of prayer being a means of grace. This is precisely what grace would do when he grants that petition. If you're praying, Lord, make me an agent of glorifying your name, and then he grants that request, that means you grow in maturity because you grow in grace. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because we've said it before. A lot of times, in order for us to grow, we say, Lord, make me grow in the faith. All right, here comes the trouble. Because that's what you need. That's right.
See, what you preached on that about the name change?
Yeah.
What was it? Change of Alexander the Great?
Yeah, it's Alexander the Great, who a servant came before him who had deserted his post or something like that. And he said, what's your name, soldier? He says, Alexander. He says, either change your name or change your behavior, right? You're bearing my name.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, what Luther is saying is when we go through baptism, we are now called Christians. We're taking on the name of Christ, right?
So we would change our behavior.
We should, You should change your behavior.
It does change.
Yeah, it does change. If you're genuine.
Yes, absolutely.
Yep. But what we see, if you're genuine, Scripture is clear that both the desire and the power to then do that and please God comes from God Himself, not us. We know this verse very well. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So again, it goes back to that inability nor the desire in and of ourselves to do rightly. But if we're genuine, if we're elect of God, the Holy Spirit is working on us both to will those things and then to work them out to His good pleasure. And so the lost angels and lost humanity are, just as the Catechism says, they can't please God, nor do they want to, without God's power upon their lives. And only the elect angels and only redeemed humanity can do that. And yet in our case, we continue to fail more than we succeed, and I think we know that. In his commentary, Voss has a section on the ways that Christians are irreverent. It's pretty surprising to read 70 years ago because... I don't want to get into it, but it's like you can see how things change generation from generation. And I think it shows that even as believers, we're caught up in this tide of culture. Even when we think we're resisting, we don't realize how far we've already accepted. And again, when I read what he's writing there, all you have to do is compare ourselves against the previous generation. You instantly see how far we've regressed. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about our conformity to the culture versus our conformity to the Word of God.
Just a moral.
Exactly right. Exactly right. But of everything in this text, I wanted to quote this comment. He says, "Hallowing God's name involves more than a few minutes, morning and evening, and some time on the Sabbath devoted to religious worship. It really includes all of our life in thought, word, and deed. By all we do or leave undone. By all we think or leave unthought. We either hallow or fail to hallow God's name. It is a matter not only of religious worship in the narrow sense, but of our whole philosophy of life in the broadest sense." We know that all sin hinders us from honoring God's name, but the Catechism lists several that are more heinous in this regard than others, namely atheism, ignorance, idolatry, and profaneness. Unbelief, lack of knowing who God truly is, giving honor to another, regarding what is holy as if it's common. Certainly in the context of asking God to prevent, remove these things, there's an eschatological view. He's going to do that in the end. But in a very similar fashion to what we've just previously said, when we make this petition personal, the truth is that all of us, even as redeemed Christians, we remain tainted by all of these things. As we said before, all sin, even the slightest, rises out of unbelief.
That's right.
I'm not talking about the sins that seem to appear out of thin air, just a thought that comes, a random impure thought that pops in your head. I don't even know where that comes from. Well, it comes from an inclination within. But I'm talking about sins of action or inaction. If we truly believe that God is as close as our next breath in every moment, would we commit that sin? Would we do these things when we think there's no one around? God's around. He's there, right? And that's like to atheism. There's a sense of atheism within us. Jason?
You can see the importance of hallowing the name of God, because the core of the apostles' ministry in performing miracles and in healing crowds was that they were doing it in the name of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it also conversely shows why Peter was so harsh to someone like Simon Magus, who wants to buy
and do it in his own name. Exactly right. Exactly right. We're about to close here. So we looked at atheism. Remove atheism from my life.
Yeah.
It talks about spiritual ignorance. And the truth is our spiritual ignorance is so deep, even though he has given us both his word and given himself as its interpreter, yet in order for our ignorance to recede, we have to pursue being fed. We need to lay aside ourselves and not interject what? Interject that idolatry of self into the text. And that's the most common sin of the modern church. All honor, every bit of it, is owed to God, and yet we refuse to relinquish it. We will twist and contort God's word to try and justify keeping some honor to ourselves. When the Christian says that God, and you hear this all the time, God needs us to come to him of our own will, notice what that says when we break it down. God needs us. Who has the honor there? You're saying God is the needy one and you have what God needs? Are you serious? God needs nothing. Nothing. And we can provide him nothing. And yet we see that within the church. And that's what we're talking about here. I'm praying this first petition. If we make it personal, remove that atheism from me, but also remove that ignorance, that blindness that sin clouds my mind to and makes it all about me. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything from me.